Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. We've got a congregation here in the building and scattered around the suburbs of Canberra and even, they tell me, around the world. It's lovely to be with you. Thank you for letting us into your home. I'm very pleased to be here because I nearly didn't make it. I went to help move a sand pit for my granddaughter and grandson, etc. And it is the heaviest sand pit in human history. It had a joking sign on it, danger, under construction, and it was flipping dangerous. So in the end, I won't bore you with the details. We were moving it. There was a path that was a bit higher. I was going backwards. I slipped. I felt myself going back. This is what old people do. They have these falls. I fell, and thanks to years of rugby, my head bounced happily off the cement. And I thought, good, I haven't passed out. That's a plus. Anyhow, it was a great reminder that you can't always do what you think you can do. Before we sing our first song, let me remind you from the book of Lamentation. My soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's join together now in prayer. Our loving God, we do thank you that you know us this morning. You know the week that we've come from, the families and homes that we live in, places of joy and places of difficulty, places of disappointment, places of opportunity. Father, you do know us and you love us. We thank you, our Father, that we see in your Son your great love for us. Whether we feel worthy or unworthy, you love us despite. We thank you, our Father, that your love is like nobody else's love, that we need keep no secrets from you or try to. For you love us because you love us, and you have a steadfast love for us. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity over these weeks to study some of the great gospel hits, some of the great high points in the story of your Son's life and death and resurrection for us. We do pray that whether we're in a home or a car or here in the building, that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to each one of us, that you would make us wise enough to be humble, ready to unlearn things and to learn things, that we would be inspired by your love and go in joy to love and serve others. We pray all these things, Father, through Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Good morning. Our first Bible reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 51, starting with verse 1 through to verse 9. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, starting with verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A certain ruler asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. And this is indeed the word of God.
Thank you very much. Well, this is our third in the greatest hits from the Gospels. We're in Luke's Gospel, which basically is about Jesus, the Saviour. There are a number of distinctive things about it. You can kind of tell if you hear a story, that if you'd forgotten where it came from, if it's liable to be in Luke, if it's about the complete reversal of what people expect, often starring unlikely characters, often starring women who didn't normally star in stories in that culture, and often starring dodgy people like Samaritans and tax collectors and wayward, selfish sons. Let's pray that wherever we are, we'll hear God's voice through the teaching of Jesus. Father in heaven, your Son has told us that you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So we do ask now that here and wherever we're listening and watching, that your Holy Spirit would be at work, guiding me in what to say and not to say, and guiding us in our thoughts and giving us the courage to follow closely into whatever Jesus teaches. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll know this sort of instrument. You may have seen it. The stethoscope, you're probably not too pleased if you have to get it used on you. This is one of the many ways that we have to check and see if we're alive. Yep, good. Where you can sort of see on the inside what's happening, all sorts of tests, x-rays and other things, blood tests, where you can see what's really happening. You might look healthy, you might feel good, but these are good things to check and see what's really happening on the inside. Now, for many years, people have spoken of these things called the diagnostic questions, and I'd like to introduce them to you. I use them often. I find them utterly brilliant and helpful. And they work like this. Answer this. There's two questions. The first is this. Have you come to the place in your life where you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Have you come to the place where you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Now, most people will either say, well, most people say, I hope so. Some people say, no, I know I'm not going to heaven. And some people say, yes. The second question is, in a sense, almost more important. The second question, the diagnostic question, goes like this. If you were to die today, and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? Do try and work out the sort of thing that you might say. What might you say to God if you're asked the question, how come you should be allowed into my heaven? The reason they're called the diagnostic questions is that they will help you diagnose who or what you ultimately trust. Now, of course, Jesus' story that you heard read, and we heard beautifully told us twice in the kids' spot as well, is one of Jesus' the sort of stories that had him put to death.
One of the difficulties for us sometimes is we don't realize just how explosively shocking a lot of Jesus' stories are, because we've kind of heard them, and also because they've often changed our culture a bit. But this story and the way Jesus lived it out is the sort of reason why some very fine people thought he had to be put to death. He was so dangerous. And it's on this very question of who do you trust for your eternal future. Let me read you the first verse. Jesus, it's in Luke 18, verse 9. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So Jesus says, this is a story for those who put their confidence in a place that it really doesn't belong, in a place that will ultimately let them down. So we're going to look at this story of Jesus that talks about righteousness. See, these people are confident of their own righteousness. It's not a word we use very much. It means to be righteous in the way that the Bible uses. It means to be okay with the governing authority, with the judge. So to be declared righteous is the opposite of being condemned. So if you go to court and you're on trial, in that system, you'd either come out having been declared righteous, tick, or condemned. It also has the sense of being accepted as righteous and then being accepted and welcomed and befriended by God himself. So let's have a look at these two men that'll illustrate to us just the two great religions of the world, and then the choice that we obviously have to make in terms of which religion we're going to stick with. So it's a compare and contrast, isn't it? Now, many of you all know this. If you were living in the time of Jesus, Pharisees are good guys. In our culture, Pharisees are bad guys, which is a little unfair because, like every group, they were a mixed bunch. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day were they were not priests. They were honest laymen, as we might say, who really loved God and really loved his word, and they worked really hard on living well. And they were the good guys. They were the guys who basically people applauded. And he's going to bring them side by side with the tax collectors, which were the people who'd sided with the Romans against their own people. And many children went to bed hungry because of the way in which the tax collectors ripped off their own people. They were collaborating with the vicious enemy. They were basically making it possible for the Roman armies to stay in charge of the Jewish lands. So there's a really good guy and a really bad. It's a very strong contrast. You couldn't get a more black and white stark contrast. One is winning at life, and the other is, as I was yesterday, losing at life. Right? Oops, that didn't work. Fail. So let's have a brief look at this first character that Jesus paints a little picture of. Jesus says this: two men went up to the temple to pray, probably at either the morning or the evening sacrifice at 3 and at 9, when every day in the sense there'd be people would gather, the priest would offer a sacrifice for sin, and they would offer then incense, would be the picture of prayers going up because sins had been covered. They went up to pray, one a Pharisee, a good guy, and the other a tax collector, a scumbag. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you." Now that's a good start, isn't it? That's a good place. You know, if you're an Australian, we should just about always start with God. Thank you that in the lottery of life we've come up trumps so often, in spite of Mr. Trump. "God, I thank you that I'm not like," and this is where it gets a bit dodgy. "God, I thank you," good start, "that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." And lucky that he informed God of all those things, isn't it? So, he's thankful to God. Now, normally when you say thank you, what comes after is a description of what God has done that you appreciate. And I won't do another poke at Mr. Trump, but there was an unforgettable moment that I checked up, and it wasn't as bad as it was reported, which is like lots of things, but it was still pretty surprising. Remember on Thanksgiving Day a year or so ago, what are you thankful for? "I'm thankful for the difference I've made to the country." I don't think it should come back quite as strongly on yourself as that. But this guy basically is, "God, I thank you that I'm so wonderful. I thank you, and he starts off by comparing. Thank you that I'm not like other people. This is where this guy goes wrong. It's where we all go wrong so often. We work out that we're good by comparing ourselves. How it works in our country is this. If you're trying to say that you're good, you compare yourself to murderers, and you say, well, I'm not a murderer. And when it comes to being rich, so that we don't have to give our money away, you say, well, I'm not exactly a multimillionaire, am I? No, you're not. But you're very, very wealthy. So we look up the chain when it comes to wealth, so we feel no obligation to give. And we look down the chain when it comes to morals, so we think we're good. No one ever says, yeah, I'm not too good. I'm not quite as good as Mother Teresa. She never comes up. It's always murderers and Hitler and people like that that come up when people want to compare themselves. Or you may have met people who say, well, I'm better than a lot of those people at church. I enjoy it when people say that to realise that they haven't been at church in years, but somehow or other they just know that they're better than the scumbags at church, as if that matters, as if God's sort of marking on a curve. But that's what people say. That's what this guy says. This particular type of human thanks God that they're better than many. And then he lists some of the things that he doesn't do. He's not a robber. He's not an evildoer. And he's not an adulterer. That is, he's faithful to his wife. And he doesn't steal someone else's wife. Well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's good not to be a robber, an embezzler, a thief, is that sort of idea. Could be done with white collar or violently with a gun. It's the same thing of taking money that doesn't belong to you. And then just generally, he's not an unrighteous person. And Jesus never suggests he's lying. There's no suggestion that he's just kidding himself, that he really has actually kept these commandments. And I'm not like that filthy tax collector. And then he tells us what he's done. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now the tithe, the tenth, that was a thing that as a Jew he's supposed to do, to give a tenth of all that he, well, not of all that he gets. Jesus mocks some of the religious people of his day because they tithe even their parsley that grows in the window box, but actually forget to be merciful and kind to those who need it. Tithing's not a bad thing. He's generous, gives away a tenth. Well, that's not really generous, but it's a good start. But here's the ripper. I fast twice a week. Now, he doesn't do that to keep his waist in check. We know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday. How often does the Word of God tell us we must, or tell the Israelites that they had to fast? How many times a week? Well, the Old Testament says they're to fast one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the great ritual of the sin being dealt with was dealt with, once a year. So this guy is fasting 103 times more than he needs to. God says once, he does it 104 times. Congratulations. And he lets God know, just in case God had forgotten. Right? Thank you, God, that I am just so outstanding. He is one of those who trusts in his own righteousness. He wants God to notice. He's sort of handing in again his CV that God will see what a jolly fine chap he is. And I think if you had him as a neighbour, he mightn't be a bit bad neighbour. He'd be honest and straightforward in some ways. We have here a man who is obviously proud of himself. It reminds us again, doesn't it, of when we were back in Daniel. The great danger for people who are powerful to be intoxicated by their own power and their own greatness. I love myself. I think I'm grand. I like to sit and hold my hand. This is what he's doing in the presence of God. He thinks that good people go to heaven, doesn't he? He thinks that good people are righteous before God. And what we learn from the Bible is, it is exactly the opposite of the truth, isn't it? It's one of the many shocking things about real Jesus-type Christianity. It is not good people who go to heaven, which is kind of a relief anyhow, because I've never met one. At least not according to the standards Jesus gives us later on here with the rich young ruler, where he says, no one is good but God. Well, that's a brief look at the first type of human being. And this has a religious format. You might think, well, I pray and I do this and I do this and I do this. Therefore, I'm probably in. I hope so. Or there's the other ones who they mightn't believe in God, but they say, well, I give a little bit of money to charities at times and I do a few other things. And I'm at least as good as those religious hypocrites. But it's still about me, my performance, and by comparison, exactly as Jesus paints in this little picture of the two types of humans. Well, let's have a look at the second one. There might be more hope there. But the tax collector. Time stops. You know, I really would like to go through and just help you feel the disgusting nature. In a sense, I guess in our culture, and I don't even want to mention this, but I think to get a feeling for it, it's a bit like the pedophile went to church and prayed. It's that feeling, oh, right? Like to do some damage there for good. And that's the way in which Jewish people felt about these collaborators who didn't just take the tax that they were allowed to take, which was enough, but they took much more. Right? So this scumbag, betrayer, the tax collector, verse 13, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't feel worthy to stand near others. He separated himself apart. Jews normally prayed like this, standing, looking up. They sometimes knelt for prayer. When Jesus falls on his face to pray the night before his execution, that's very rare for Jews. They stood up before God and prayed like this. This man won't. He will not look up. He just feels too ashamed. And he beat his breast. Now, we would only think of that as a comic thing to do. In the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages we have of Jewish life from this time, because there are writing and reading people always, the Jewish folk, we have no example where a man beats his chest that we know of just, you know, in the temple. Women often would do it. It's a sign of enormous grief. It's a sign where the pain needs to be expressed physically. And you wouldn't do it. Almost in most men's lives, they would never beat their chest, even at the funeral of someone they loved. It was more a thing that women did. But this man is so overcome that he beats his chest. And his prayer is simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's interesting. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me and I'll be better. Make a deal with God. God, have mercy on me. I'm really not as bad as some of the other tax collectors. And he probably wasn't. God, have mercy on me. I only became a tax collector because my family was bereft and I really had very little. Doesn't make any excuses, doesn't make any deals. He's not in that sort of frame of mind. He's having a look at himself and God. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, there are two things to note in the language that he uses in this very, very brief to the point prayer. The word have mercy is not the usual word for mercy. Almost always when the Bible, the New Testament speaks of mercy, it's the word that's across here in chapter, the end of the chapter in verse 38. When the blind man cries out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, Elios. And it just means, I need help. I'm blind. I hear you might be able to help me. Have mercy on me. Take pity on my position. That is not the word that is used here in this prayer. It's a very rare word in the New Testament. What the word here, I won't bore you with saying it out in the Greek, it doesn't matter. It's tempting, but I won't. Anyway, the word here means, God, please turn your anger from my sin. Please atone for my sin. Please cover, hide my sin. It's used of Jesus in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, that he gives himself as this word to cover sin. So he's not just asking God to take pity on him because he's a man in trouble, but he's saying, God, please turn your anger at my sin away. Please save me from you, from your just displeasure, for his lies, for his greed, for his pride, for his immorality, who knows, for his drunkenness, who knows which particular sins. But he just knows, I need God to turn away from his just anger at my sin, or I'm going to burn, which I should. He says, God, have mercy on me. And then he doesn't say that. And I get it that the guys haven't translated this, but it would have read oddly. What he actually says is, God, turn your anger on me, from me, not a sinner, the sinner. It has a definite article there. He's saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm the sinner. He's not interested in comparisons with anybody else. He's God, I am the sinner. A bit like when the Apostle Paul says, I was the chief of sinners. At least that's got a moment of comparison. This guy says, all he's aware of is, as he draws near to God, who knows everything, who loves what is good, God, I need you to turn your anger at my sin away, because I'm the sinner. I'm the focus of the trouble. And Jesus then says something quite shocking. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, the last man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, there's a funny thing about Christianity. I remember when I went and taught for a few years or as the chaplain in a boys' school that turned out one or two decent young men. I knew they wouldn't like the staff, wouldn't necessarily like the uniqueness of Jesus. There's a strong dislike, you know, even though he is quite clearly unique. I knew they wouldn't like the teaching on judgment, you know, the hell question. I didn't realize how much really quite good people dislike the teaching of this story. That you can be a thoroughly wicked man like this man was, and yet be instantly, totally forgiven and be made righteous. In fact, this has got the same, the word where it says this man went home justified before God is the same basic word, the root of the word, where he talks about people who were righteous. This man went home having been made righteous in God's sight. God had said, the tax collector, he's okay with me. I accept him. I welcome him. I throw a party for his return, as happens in Luke 15 when the scumbag son comes home. So it's very strong teaching that actually there are two ways, two types of people, two ways people choose to relate to God. One is the normal, natural way that human beings do, where we say, it's got to be about my performance, hasn't it? And we say, God, please give me what I deserve for my work. I don't want mercy like this man. I'm not a dirty sinner like the tax collector. I'm a good guy. And I remember one man who died a couple of years ago that I used to know, and he used to say what a good man he was, and he used to sometimes say how it's just a shame in Australia that there aren't more men like him. And then he heard about this question of forgiveness. We're having a conversation, and he was a fairly powerful man in my life, influential. And he said, I don't want mercy. I want to get from God what I deserve. And I had to pluck up all my courage and say, if God gives you what you deserve, you will go to hell. And you deserve to go to hell, speaking like that. Because anyone who says, I want from God what I deserve, is saying that the whole teaching of Jesus is utter rubbish. And the death of Jesus is completely unnecessary. It is massively dangerous and sad to do that. So there are two men, and they illustrate two basic religions. Now, let me try and illustrate this on this board we've got here. Hope you can see it. It might sound like a bold idea to say that there's only two religions in the world, but there are if you understand the depths of them. One of them simply is labeled diversely. The first religion is the religion of... God, I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to get my shoulder up, so I'm very glad that my little accident wasn't any worse than it was. The first religion is a religion of do. And so the guru, the prophet, the enlightened man will come and say, here are the things you need to do to get a better reincarnation or to have a good day on the judgment day. And just trying to get out of the way of the camera. So it'll be things like how to pray, how often to pray, where to face when you pray, foods that you shouldn't eat. That'll be diverse. Sometimes it'll be pigs, sometimes it's prawns, sometimes it's cows. It's diverse. But there'll be things that you should and shouldn't eat at various times. There'll be maybe places you should go, pilgrimages, etc. And then other things, the various religions will tell you to do. And if you're involved in a sort of an Australian secular spirituality that doesn't, you know, align itself with any particular, you'll have your own sets of things that a good person does or doesn't do. And so in the end, how that works is it's to do with works. And what you want God to do is to give you your wage. You want God to give you what you deserve. Now, the other one is and many of you all know this, is the religion called done, where when you actually listen to what the person's saying at the heart of it, they're not actually telling you to do any course of action that will improve you and make you worthy, etc. But it simply is about what they've done, and as you know, the great big thing that they've done is this. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying at this point, although I may have an opinion on it, that because they're different, one's better. But if we want to be sort of at least educated and honest, we should at least notice the difference. All the religions of the world with different labels, and they can be hugely different. Like at this point, Islam functions exactly the same as Buddhism. Very, very, very different things that they tell you to do. But it's fundamentally about you working out the Sharia or working out the Dharma and applying it to your life as well as you can, as sincerely as you can, and you'll get a reward for what you need or what you have done. Christianity has a much deeper analysis, and it says things are so bad, you have failed so terribly and yet are loved so wonderfully that you need someone to do something for you. Right? Something on your behalf. And God sends his only son in order to die for you. And then what God wants to give you is a gift. It's not about works, it's about God's grace. And so this is the great difference. So it's not about here's what you need to do, it is about trust. As against work. Now, we could spend a lot more time, but you can see, I hope, the extreme difference between the religion that says, here's a list of things to do, and it's a DIY thing. You go and try it hard enough, often enough, well enough, and you'll have a bit of mercy thrown in, and maybe you'll have a decent reincarnation, or maybe you won't go to hell, etc., and it'll work out for you. That is exactly what the religions of the world teach. It's the instinctive way that humans think about their relationship with God. It's at the heart of many of the great distortions in the history of Christianity. And it's how religions work. They give you a set of things to do. And what we see here is that this Pharisee is a classic guy in this area here. He's done so many of the things that God had seemed to say and all the extra rules that the Pharisees had invented, that he thinks he's okay. The tax collector knows that he is an utter, total wipeout on this area. And I also know that I'm a complete and utter, I'm gone. Right? If God says, okay, I want to collect the books and mark them. I remember I said this once when we live in North Sydney. I was at a dinner party of some people I'd hardly met. And something came up about Jesus and Christianity. And I made the fairly obvious comment. I said, if God gives me what I deserve, I'm going to go to hell. And it was as if I'd confessed to being the murderer of Robert Kennedy or something like that. You know, there was just shock around the table. It's Christianity 101, isn't it? The last thing you want is God to give you what you deserve. And the funny thing with this story is, both these men get what they ask for. One man asked for what he deserved. So he gave God his CV. Give me what I deserve. Love and blessing and acceptance. The other man says, please don't give me what I deserve. Right? Please turn your face away from my sin. Right? And both guys get what they want. One man gets what he asks for and is judged by his works and is not a friend of God. And it will be very grim for him on the judgment day. The other man, to his enormous surprise, finds that God loves to forgive. Because this is the sad thing. God is, as it were, dying to forgive us. He is, and as you know, he sends his son who literally does die so you can be forgiven. He really wants to forgive people, but we won't have it. We won't face who we are. We pretend that we are what we aren't. We lower God's standards so they're just a tiny bit higher than ours, rather than listening to what God says. It's a deadly trap. And I remember, and it can happen for people in churches, can't it? People who see themselves as Christian, or it can happen in sort of secular spirituality, where we're still thinking about, hey, it's me. I'm pretty flipping good, really. One of the most extraordinary moments for me some years ago was I'd gone out to a little town outside Lithgow, and I was giving a talk at a church dinner. And I was sitting next to these two old country ladies. And I'm completely city bound, so I love meeting people from the real country. And we chatted. It was fun. The conversation was thinning out at the end. And then I said, what are you doing this weekend? And Lady B says of Lady A, we're coming back here to open a new building. Oh. And she said, and my friend here, I've forgotten her name, she's actually opening the building and cutting the ribbon. I said, oh, how come you? And then her friend said of her, well, the building's being named after her. I said, blimey, that's an honour, isn't it? They normally wait till you're dead before they do that. I said, how come? And her friend, which is nice so that she didn't have to boast, her friend said, well, because this church really couldn't have survived without her. Ever since she's been a little girl, she's been here working in the Sunday school and teaching the through this whole list of things she's done. So the church is honouring her by naming its new hall after her. Well, after I gave the talk, we chatted a bit more, I asked the diagnostic questions. I've been using them off and on for about 30 or 40 years. They're wonderful. I said, are you in the place where you, if you died tonight, you know for sure you'd go to heaven? She said, yes, this is the woman the building was named after. I said, oh, great. That's, you don't normally get such a confident yes. I said, well, what will you say to God if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? She said, ever since I was a little girl, I've been teaching Sunday school. And as I grew up, I began to lead the youth group. And I've been on this board, and I've run the Women's Guild, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've gone into schools and taught scripture. All of them good things. It was an absolute tragedy, wasn't it? That lady knows nothing about Christianity. She's getting a building named after her, and shame on the church for doing that to her. Right? But she's a classic Pharisee. She believes in the religion of do. And she thinks she's done so much, and she's doing so much, that of course God will give her a big tick. On you, in you come. If she's right, Jesus is wrong. If you agree with her, right, you are saying Jesus didn't need to die because he thinks he did. That's why we're going to celebrate with the broken bread and the poured out wine later on, as Jesus tells us to remember what? What does the Lord's Supper do? It's not a magic thing that we do to earn points from God. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus died for you. He's done it all. Only bad people go to heaven, which is a blessed relief for the 8 billion of us, because that's all there are on the planet. None of us have loved God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and loved our neighbour as ourselves. We all need forgiveness. Well, just by way of conclusion, friends, you are, at the moment, following one of the two great religions of the world. You might have a Christian label, you might have, you know, any other label you like. But we are all following either the religion of do, which makes us proud and confident of ourselves, or we've signed up to Jesus in the done religion, where we're saying everything that needs to be done has been done, not by me, but by someone else. We trust him rather than ourselves. So the answer we give, if God says, why should I let you into heaven? If you start with I, you're probably going to get the wrong answer. This, as the guy does here, he's all I fast, I do this. Unless you say, I trust, which immediately puts your focus away from yourself. It's all about what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus promised to give to us. And so, a Christian is someone who's joined the club, not of the righteous, but of the sinners. It's Christians who are willing to say, I'm a sinner. We don't get offended if someone says, you're a sinner. We say, yeah, I'm much worse than you could imagine, actually, in heart, word, thought, and deed. And we need someone who will make us right with God as a gift. There's a song I only heard this week for the first time, but Stuart Robinson, who some of you will know, used to quote it all the time, and it goes like this. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's what's going on, isn't it? I owe God a great debt. It's in the, that language is in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our debts is actually the literal word that's used there. We have failed to be the people that God deserves and desires. But God loves sinners. Jesus says, I'm the doctor. I come for sinners. And when you know yourself to be a sinner, that's a blessed place to be. If you're still in the world of delusion and you think that you're a wonderfully good person, right, and you're not aware that you're the sort of person that needs forgiveness, you need to pray that God would open your eyes, not just to Jesus, but also to yourself. Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. That's part of his kindness. So, when it comes to being right with God and being righteous, or being justified by God and declared righteous, it's a question of Jesus, not us. So, for those of you who have said, right, I get it, I'm putting my trust in Jesus, right, this transforms you. Such a sense of gratitude that someone should love us like that. The whole story isn't just in this one parable. Let me flash a few Latin words across for you, and we'll have a little test next week. Martin Luther, who saw this very, very clearly, what's in these stories, he says this: the Christian is someone who is simul justus et peccator. Now, that's, what's that mean? I could have made that up. But no, it means a Christian is simultaneously righteous or just, justus, and peccator, which is the Latin word for sin. Right? We are at the same time sinful as we are put right with God. We never graduate from being the tax collector to the Pharisee. And if you find yourself doing that, cry out for God's mercy, because sin is blinding you. There are two sons. One is a scoundrel. The other is a self-righteous jerk. The prodigal son is saved. His sin is obvious. The pride of self-righteousness and arrogance of the older son is not actually resolved by the end of that story. So I want to suggest to you, if you're a Christian, try thinking through the diagnostic questions for yourself and try asking friends gently that question. Are you sure you go to heaven? And what would you say to God? It gets you right on the money of where people need to think. And also, I remember sharing this once, the two ways, the two religions once in a hospital, and I noticed the guy in the other bed was listening. So I began to speak loudly and clearly and holding up my appalling diagram as clearly as I could so he could see it. And he did call me over after it, because he said, I've never heard Christianity explained like that. It's as easy as anything, isn't it, to explain it. So, let's be thankful that sinners like us can be confident that Jesus has made us okay with him. And we can rejoice in his love for sinners. And we can accept the fact that, yes, even as we seek to change, we will sin, we will fail, but it's okay, because we've been made right with God, justified, just like the tax collector. Let's pray before we sing. Father in heaven, we know that your word says that your ways are not our ways. And the religious thought of humankind is consistently about do this, do this, do this, do this. We thank you that in Jesus you have done all that needs to be done, and we can receive from you perfect, complete pardon for the sins of decades ago, of today, of tomorrow. That you are the God who is so perfect in forgiveness. Help us, Lord, set us free from the illusion that we are good in your sight, that we may enjoy the wonder of forgiveness and give all the credit where it belongs to your Son. We pray for this change in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's join together in the words of the grace and then head on out to love others. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you. See you next week, hopefully.